are two vital questions for us to consider this evening. Each appears to be enormous, each is vital and demands an honest response from every one of us here this evening. And the first question is this: what have you got to look forward to? If you had a pen and paper in your hand this evening, what would you write down? What have you got to look forward to? It's a perfectly serious question and it demands an honest answer. What would you write down? I'm looking forward to the summer. Now that we've thrashed the West Indies, I'm looking forward to the cricket again. I'm looking forward to going off to sunny Spain. Looking forward to going off to Tanzania, perhaps. Looking forward to a musical performance which might be outside in the park because of the lovely summer nights that we're due to have. Maybe you're looking forward to the end of your exams, the end of education, the end of school, the opening of the new school. Looking forward to that. Maybe you're looking forward to a birthday or an adventure. Or maybe this evening you're not looking forward to very much at all. Little or nothing. In all honesty, what are you looking forward to? And what would you write on your list? And then the second question: how do you cope when things go wrong? How do you cope with your sufferings? It's a vital question, it's a valid question, because we all suffer. We live in a fallen and accursed world. This world is ruined by sin. We all have our heartaches and frustrations and trials and agonies and griefs, sometimes from family, sometimes from health, sometimes from work, sometimes from life, and sometimes worse. How do you cope when things go wrong, when you suffer? Do you sulk? Are you known that you, the fact that you bury your head in the sand? Or are you proud of being British, so you grit your teeth and a stiff upper lip, and that's how you cope when you suffer? Or in all honesty, do you panic? Do you tell yourself that things can only get better, that every cloud has a silver lining? Or do you turn to some relief? One example would be alcohol, to drown your sorrows and drown out the pain for a while. What do you do? What are you looking forward to? And how do you cope when things go wrong? What do you do? If you turn with me to verse 18 of Romans 8, you'll see that both of these questions are raised by this evening's text. Can you see that? Paul says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time." He's dealing there with suffering. He's dealing with it here and now. He's dealing with reality. But he goes on to say, "are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He's looking forward to something. So there's present day sufferings, but there's a glorious hope. He's looking forward to something. Now perhaps that's a surprise to us, that these opposites should be linked together. It shouldn't be a surprise if we're familiar with our Bibles. That's the way it almost seems to be always in the Bible. Present suffering, future glory. We wouldn't choose the one, we'd certainly choose the other, but the Bible so often puts them together. We read in Hebrews chapter 12 of the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. His present sufferings for a joy in the future, something to look forward to, his triumph on the cross and seeing his people come to him. We see even in verse 17, the two linked together again, Paul says, "if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." The same together again, suffering and then glorification. Can you see how the two questions which he asked at the beginning of this message are brought together here in this verse? Now what's Paul doing here? Why is he linking the two? Is he giving a theoretical lecture? Is he speaking pie in the sky or wishful thinking? No. The Apostle Paul here is dealing with reality. He's a real person speaking of real suffering in this real situation. And he's aware of two things. He's aware of real suffering, but he's also aware of real hope, which isn't wishful thinking and isn't pie in the sky. He has these two things in his eye, in his focus. Real suffering, but real hope. Now can you see how he faces his present sufferings? He is genuinely looking forward to something that is such a real part of his life and so great that it is the way in which he deals with his present sufferings. There's something here which is real to him and so great to him that it influences how he deals with his present sufferings. He doesn't run away from his present sufferings. He's not speaking here of an escapism. It's just that when he looks at the two truths, the greatness of the one eclipses the other. Now, we know what it is to hold two truths in tension. Maybe if a family that we know are coming to visit Shepshed and they phone up and say, oh, we're free this afternoon, could we come and see you? And we might say, well, I've got a bit of a headache today. But, you know, please come and see us. We've got a headache, we're suffering, but it's a delight to see them. We haven't seen them for years and they turn up. And at the end of the day and next week, we don't remember it was the day when we had a headache, though we did. It's the day when the greater truth of them visiting us impacted our hearts. We hold the two together in tension. Now, we can read of the sufferings of the Apostle Paul in a number of places, particularly in his second letter to the Corinthian believers. He talks about his being whipped, being left for dead, his sufferings, his trials, his perplexities, his anxieties, day after day. It's a really gruesome list of his sufferings. He knew what it was to suffer. He's not a man who's just speaking to the sufferings of others. He knew what it was to experience suffering. But he's able to link the two together in the way that he does here, because primarily the Apostle Paul is a man of hope. And we know that because of verses 23, 24 and 25. He says, we were saved in this hope. He speaks about hope. It's his hope that dominates his daily living. This man possesses hope, and it makes a real difference in the way in which he lives, because it's so real to him and it's so great. Notice that Paul doesn't say, well, I know that I ought to consider my present sufferings nothing. He does. He doesn't just say that I know I ought to think like this, I know I ought to look like this. He says, I do. I consider our present sufferings not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Can you see the link? Suffering and future hope. Well, I confess my surprise at being in this verse this evening. If you'd have asked me earlier on the week, I said, oh, we're going to be in Romans 8, verses 23, 24 and 25 this evening. We're going to be looking at hope, because it seems to be the next best place for us to go, given what we've been looking at on previous Sundays. We looked at the resurrection. Then last Sunday evening at Belton Street, we looked at 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, that we've been born again through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ into a living hope. And we saw what our living hope is. It's to be experienced now as we look forward to our inheritance, which is never going to spoil, perish or fade. So from that it seemed right to come to Romans 8, 23, 24, 25. The hope in which we've been saved as we long for the future. And what is going to be true of us then. Cast iron, guaranteed, certain. Last Sunday morning, as we looked at spiritual warfare, we looked at the helmet of our salvation, which Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 8 as the hope of salvation, the helmet of the hope of salvation. So it seemed right this evening to come and look at hope again. What is it that we're going to? What is certainly going to be true of us as Christians? But then it struck me that this is all said in the context of suffering. And so I feel constrained this evening to deal with the subject in its context here in Romans chapter 8. That we might see maybe afresh here this evening what Christian hope is. That we might leave this place as a people of hope this evening. That hope is such as to enable us to be more than conquerors in our sufferings. So against that background, what are you looking forward to? How do you cope when you suffer? See how Paul links the two of them here? Well, let's see what he's doing. Firstly, what's his purpose in saying these things? Well, notice first of all that he's writing to believers. They are the only ones who have the hope of which he's speaking. Unbelievers do not have this hope. They can do through believing, but without belief they do not have this hope. Paul is writing this section about the future, about what is certain to take place in the lives of believers. He calls it here the glory to be revealed in us. He goes on to speak about the redemption of our bodies. Something which keeps Paul going in present sufferings is the fact that he's going to have a resurrection body. He's looking forward to the age to come. His fallen, final salvation. He can't wait. He's got that great longing in his heart. And one thing he's looking forward to is the redemption of his body. Now, when was the last time you and I looked forward to the redemption of our bodies? See, it's not only here we read of it in the New Testament. We read of a real hunger and thirst and yearning for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and for all that's to come and the redemption of our bodies. That's what he's dealing with here. Are we so bound by this earth? Are we so materialistic that we're not lifting our eyes as we should to enjoy the glorious hope which is ours, even the redemption of our bodies? That, firstly, is what Paul is dealing with here. He's dealing with our glorification, is a long word. He's not dealing with creation here back in Genesis. He's not dealing specifically here with the cross. He's dealing with the future, our certain future, our hope, and its impact on the present. He says that those who have been called have been glorified, verse 30. He says that we're more than conquerors, verse 37. The Apostle Paul is aware of an age to come, a real age to come, and it makes a difference now in this life. He's looking forward to the time when he and others are going to be glorified, made like the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've just sung. Now, we perhaps don't make as much of this subject as we ought to. Why is he writing these things? To assure them. He's writing to comfort them. He's writing to strengthen them. He's writing to assure them of their full and final salvation. And that's what these verses do to us here this evening who are Christians. Hallelujah, brothers and sisters. We're destined for glory. You and I in Christ this evening are destined for glory. And what Paul is saying and other New Testament writers say is that this should be uppermost in our minds. Our full, entire, complete, finished deliverance from sin and evil in every aspect. We're going to see him, we're going to be like him. Who are we? Yes, my friends, and it's glorious. It's to move our hearts. We're going to become like the Lord Jesus. The wrinkled old church is going to be offered to him blameless, without a wrinkle, without a spot, without a blemish, holy. We're a people of a great destiny, and it's meant to impact our lives here today. And I would say it will in the true believer. We are more than forgiven, though it's glorious that we are forgiven. We're more than saved from hell, though it's glorious to be saved from hell. We're going to be glorified. And that should warm our hearts this evening. Christian, this is true of you. We have a future. I ask the question, what are you looking forward to? Well, we should be looking forward to this. We've got something to look forward to. I'd even say, we've got everything to look forward to. And that is to make an impact on our lives. That's why he's writing, to remind the Christian of their glorious hope. But secondly, notice the context in which Paul is writing these things. And remember that here he's writing a letter to believers. He's not writing a systematic theology. What do I mean by that? He hasn't sat down and thought, right, I mean, Romans is the nearest thing to it, but he hasn't sat down and thought, right, I must tell them about the eternity of God, and then I must give them a lecture on creation, and then I must give them a lecture on the fall, and then I must give them a lecture on the promises in the Old Testament, and then I must talk about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then the effectual call, and then... That's not what he's doing. He's not sitting down thinking, I need to cover all of these aspects and put it in an ordered statement for them. You see, this body of truth contains a number of truths. One of them is that the Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so that's a truth which we read throughout the New Testament particularly. The Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we could go through the New Testament, we could pull out all the verses which teach us that truth. And we could put them all down and say, there you are, that's the truth, and that's where it's taught. But there's another important question. Why is it taught where it is? When Paul knows the context of the situation, why is it that he, as it were, pulls off the shelf the doctrine of the indwelling of the Spirit? Why is it here he pulls off the shelf the doctrine of our glorification and our hope? You see how important it is to see where the truth comes, not only what it says, but in what situations it is made known to the believers. So when we see here that he's speaking of our hope and our glorification, we ask the question, well, when? What's he dealing with here? And the answer is that he's dealing with the present day sufferings of believers. So when Paul comes to deal with suffering, what is the truth which he seeks by the Spirit to apply? It's our hope. This is a teaching of great practical application. Today's gripe so often, and places it's fair, is that we're not sufficiently applicatory in our preaching. But when they were suffering their present-day sufferings in Rome, what does Paul say to them? He reminds them of a glorious truth. And this is the practical application. We're a people of a great hope. We need to lay a hold of this truth by faith. That's what the Bible teaches. And is it that we lack such heavenly mindedness that we don't see this as having any practical application? And we don't see it as being the answer. We see it as being pie in the sky and wishful thinking. Rather than seeing where God has placed it in His Word. Suffering and glory. Elsewhere, Paul says, I consider our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a glory that far surpasses them all. He links them together. He's aware of what he calls his light and momentary troubles. I doubt any of us here this evening would call those sorts of troubles light and momentary. But he says they're achieving for us a glory that far surpasses them all. So when we're suffering as believers, what's to be on our mind? It's our hope. What are we to do when we're suffering? Well, Paul says, I consider. We're to think and to calculate. It's a novel thing today. But that's what we do. That's what the Apostle Paul did. He says, I consider, I reckon, I weigh up, I add these things together. Can you see the importance of us being a people who don't pay lip service to God's word, but live by faith? What are we to turn to when we're struggling? This particular truth of our hope. And it's important because we all suffer. Our second question was, how do you cope? Do we sulk? Do we panic? Do we grit our teeth? Or do we consider things? We're to consider God's truth. Yes, the Christian has a framework in which they're to understand and live in suffering. And we've picked that up from 1 Peter and from James and Job. And doubtless the Apostle Paul had that framework, and that helps us when we're suffering. But I want us to notice thirdly here this evening what Paul actually says. He talks about looking forward to something. He talks about present-day sufferings. He brings them together, and he tells us how he brings the two together so that the truth of one eclipses the truth of the other. So thirdly this evening, we looked at his purpose. We looked at how he's done it in context. Now thirdly, what does he actually do? And Paul says, verse 18, for I consider. He considers. That means he reckons, he reckons up, he calculates, he adds up. Yesterday there was a huge football tournament up there on the field, the Shepshed Sevens, a great annual event. And lots of people are there with their ice cream vans or their bouncy castles or their sweets and their drinks and their hot dogs, and they're making lots of money out of the people of Shepshed, selling us their delicious, and they were delicious, wares. And what did those people do at the end of the day? Well, they collected their money together and they added it up. Years ago, they'd have weighed it out, they calculated, they reckoned up what they made. We know what it is to add up and to reckon up. And that's what Paul says he's doing here. He's reckoning up. He's calculating something. So often, of course, our first response is an emotional response when we suffer. And we need to seek the Lord's help that we might be those who have a mind response. That's what Paul uses here, for he considers. He uses his mind. That's similar, isn't it, to what James says in chapter 1 and verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brethren, whenever you face trials of many kinds, for you know. The secret to trials of faith is knowing, he says. Knowing that they're ordained of God. Knowing that they're for our good, to develop perseverance and character. Knowing that they're for a perfected end, that we'd be mature and complete. He says that's the way the Christian deals with sufferings. By knowing these things. But Paul here says he considers. That means he applies his faith. He applies himself to the truth and the truth to himself. It's not just a mental assent. These truths govern his life. So when he's suffering, the place in the apostle's life for personal trust. He lives by faith. What does he do by faith? He lives by it. How does he live? He lives by faith. He thinks with a Christian mind and he trusts what God has revealed to be true. It's as though in those difficult days which face him, those days of present suffering, he not only has a reserve, but he has a resource in difficult times. When he faces present suffering, the Apostle Paul knows what his resource is. Now that's a real challenge to us, isn't it? Because difficult days find us out. Often they're ordained to do so, that our faith might then be proved genuine, that the dross might be burnt up and faith might come forth. But how do you and I respond to our present sufferings? Well, often we lack the humility to confess that we've been found wanting in them. We're found wanting. We're found being a people who don't appear to have any reserve or any resource. We found our resource or our reserve to be empty. We face present day sufferings and it's as though the well has run dry. As though the fuel tank is on the big E for empty. And it's not surprising in many ways that it's on empty, because sometimes for weeks, months, even years, we've not actually been living by faith. We've been professing our faith, we've been coming to church, we've been going through the motions, and because life was treating us very well, we added to that our professed Christian faith. But we've not fed our souls. We've gone through the motions, deceiving ourselves and deceiving others. The walk, the relationship, the heart and the trust have not been there. When we hit present trials and we think of all sorts of excuses and schemes to fail to address the inevitable, which is that we're nowhere near where we thought we were. We're not a people who do consider. We've never considered. We're not in the habit of applying our faith, of living by faith, and so we're caught short by our present suffering. And we're reluctant to repent in our pride. And we don't do the considering that Paul does, because we're not governed by what he was governed by. What he believed in hasn't impacted our lives as it impacted his. Now that's an extreme example, but you will know it's very real. And we all need to take account of this. How we can respond in that way to our present sufferings which find us out. Paul is not surprised. Peter instructs the believers there in chapter 4, verse 12, not to be surprised by our sufferings. Neither is the Apostle Paul shaken or cast down. Notice other ways in which he doesn't respond. He doesn't hold out relief of better times ahead in the situation. He doesn't come dancing down Downing Street as Mr. Blair did in 1997, thinking things can only get better. Because the Apostle Paul knows that sometimes they don't. Sometimes they get worse. He doesn't call on the believers there at Rome to try to improve their circumstances. He doesn't tell them to resign themselves faithfully to what's happening to them. What does he do? He shows them the grounds for them being more than conquerors. That's what he does. That's the glory. That's the hope that the Christian has. That's the hope that only Christ offers to men and women and young people. That's what he's doing. He's considering. He's reckoning up. He has a resource. I'm a bit reticent to use the word reserve. That sounds like he's built it up and it's going to go down to nothing again. But you know what I mean? By the way in which he lived, by the way he's trusted, he knows what his resource is. And so he turns to it. So I want us to look, thirdly, at what his resource is. What does he live on in times of present suffering? Well, we could say he understands suffering, and clearly he does. But I just want to mention two truths this evening which affect this man in his present sufferings. What's his resource? It's this. And it's to be ours too. First of all, the apostle lives with a Christian understanding of the present time. He mentions here the sufferings of this present time. The Apostle Paul has a right view of the age in which we live. Do you? Do you have a Bible view of the age in which you and I live? The Apostle Paul makes it abundantly clear that this present world really isn't his home. He doesn't pay lip service to that. It's true. His citizenship is in heaven. In practice, he knows earth is not his home. That, of course, is the great tragedy of the unbeliever. Can you not see that the unbeliever is imprisoned and shackled by time, by the clock, by the calendar, by the years of this life. They're imprisoned by those things. The sand in the hourglass is running through rapidly, and the sand represents tragically all they know and all they see and all they believe in. The unbeliever is one who is tyrannized by the things that are seen, by the visible, by the temporary. They have nothing else to fall back on in times of suffering. That's the wretchedness and misery of unbelief. The people who Paul says elsewhere in Ephesians 2 verse 12 are without hope and without God. Nowhere to turn for comfort, nowhere to turn for consolation, nowhere to turn for strength. And yet the Christian, by God's grace, knows that this is the present age. The age between the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming again. In the Old Testament, they looked forward to the age when Messiah would come. Lady at the well, woman at the well said, I know that Messiah is coming. They were looking forward to another age. Their age was real, but preparatory for the age to come. But then Christ came. And the Old Testament age to come was announced and began in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ's disciples were taught and believed in an age beyond this one, of which we heard last Sunday night, our hope beyond the grave, our eternal hope, not wishy-washy vague thinking, but certain and guaranteed. Now, can I encourage you this evening to be established in the truth about this present time? This time and this world is all coming to an end. It's destined for the fire. This age will come to a close. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he will raise all the dead, we'll all stand before him in judgment, and those who believed in him will know what it is to enjoy everlasting life as we go to glory. And those who have not turned from their sin and not believed in him will be punished with eternal condemnation. That's the truth. We need to live in the truth of this present age. Paul did. The second thing he did was he believed and grasped that there was an age to come. He says here in verse 18, he speaks of the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul, what are you looking forward to? I'm looking forward to the glory that shall be revealed in us. I'm looking forward to a great future event which has, by the grace of God, impacted my present life here and now. What are you looking forward to, Paul? I'm looking forward to the ultimate restoration of all things in Christ. That which was promised way back in the garden to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. I'm looking forward to seeing that and being part of it. I'm destined for glory. Oh, Paul, I wish more of us were like you. You see, Romans 8:18 is the first place in this epistle where it's mentioned. It's been hinted at in 5:2, the hope of glory. But now here it's the apostle's major theme. This looking forward in a way which impacts the present. And verses of that nature litter the New Testament. A constant emphasis of Scripture that the people of God are looking forward to their glorification, to seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. It impacts them. This age to come, which will be heralded with the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. When I lecture at the East Midlands School of Christian Ministry, I ask the question, is one of our jewels missing today? Are we unbothered by the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it going to be a rather inconvenient return for us because we're so enjoying life down here? Is that really how we're living today? When the Bible speaks of the regeneration, the coming again of Christ, even at the Lord's Supper, we eat and we drink until he come. And it's the Philippians, isn't it, in chapter 3, verses 20-21, who are eagerly expecting, eagerly awaiting the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. How many of us here tonight, oh Lord, give us a hunger and a thirst and an eager awaiting and expectation for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was there in Paul's heart. It's there to be there in ours too. The specific thing he mentions about the future is the glory that's going to be revealed in the Christian people. What occupies this man, and it occupies him in relation to present sufferings, is what's going to happen to the believer in the regeneration. The Christians share in, the Christians part of the glory to come. Their deliverance and perfection in Christ. That's what he considers in his present sufferings. Those two truths. He holds a Christian worldview of this present age and of the glorious age to come. And lastly, he marries the two together. And he says that in the light of both of these truths, the present age and its sufferings particularly, Paul is then led to the only conclusion that you can be led to. That's the beauty of this. You are led to the only conclusion as a believer you can be led to. That our present sufferings for the believer aren't worthy to be compared with the future glory. Now he's not minimising his sufferings there. He's just saying that when you compare them, present sufferings and the weight of them, and the weight of the glory that's going to be revealed in us, the first one isn't worthy to be compared with the second one. He says, though he looks at them both in the balance, and he says, well, when we come to value, when we come to comparative price, when we come to comparative value, the former is said to be of no value at all in comparison with this one here. He's not belittling what's happening here, but he's saying when you look at the two truths, this one isn't worthy of comparison. This is almost of no value at all with this one here. The word he might have used here is weight. When he speaks of the weight of the load being borne in suffering, it says nothing to the weight of the glory to be revealed. Now that's the way that Christian hope impacts on Christian lives. That's Christian teaching. It isn't things are only going to get better. It isn't try and change the situation. It's consider. You've two truths here. Weigh them up. He puts them, as it were, one on either side and says, no contest. He doesn't say, I cheer myself up. He doesn't say, well, this cloud will have a silver lining. He says, my sufferings are real and weighty, but in comparison with something else, which is real, they're nothing. And so what's the key, which he has, and we should have too? The key is knowing the weight or the greatness of the glory to be revealed in us. And being a people of faith, who do not walk by sight, but live by faith. It's vital. How real and how weighty to you and I is the glory to be revealed in us? Paul says, it's clear as black and white, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And maybe our problem is that we haven't read and we haven't believed, back to this morning, and we haven't meditated and we haven't memorized the glorious teaching of the Scriptures with regards to our future home. And we're bound by this world, just as our unbelieving friends around us are bound by it. We've looked at what Paul is doing here in purpose. He's speaking of hope. Secondly, he's doing that in the context of suffering. Thirdly, what's he doing? He's living in the light of two truths. One about this present age, one about the age to come. And when he weighs up the sufferings of this present age with the glory to be revealed, when he reckons them together, he says, this one isn't worthy to be compared. And so we close with his challenge. And they are challenging words, aren't they? Challenge my heart much this week. One is a general challenge again, that we're to be a people who live by faith. We don't simply know these truths and put them in our doctrinal statement, but know them and embrace them and live in the light of them. Rather, like we've been encouraged recently from Colossians 1, to ensure the Lord Jesus Christ has the place of supremacy in our lives. We're a people who are to live by faith. The second challenge is that we understand suffering from the likes of Peter and James and Job, that we're not surprised by it, that we understand that it's ordained of God for our good, for our development, for our maturity, for our character, that we seek his grace not to be shaken or cast down, that we don't live by holding out hopes of better times or relief in the particular situation, because sometimes it's clear it's not going to get any better. Neither do we find Paul looking for us to make improvements to our circumstances. nor to be resigning ourselves faithfully to them. But to understand suffering, we need to know the grounds which make us more than conquerors. So we close with this encouragement and challenge this evening. Brothers and sisters, let's live by faith. Let's be established in the truth about this present age, passing, destined for destruction, not our home. So don't treat it as though it is, because it isn't. Don't live out the lie. Live out the truth. And secondly, be established in the truth about the coming age. And there's two challenging tests there, aren't there? Are we eagerly awaiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? And in our present sufferings, do we consider them unworthy of comparison because we're so governed by the truth of the glory to be revealed in us? The Bible, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, holds out great hope. Not escapism, not a crutch, not our own imaginings. It holds out hope for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That though we are decaying, and though our body shall go into the ground, the believer shall be raised on that last day to know an eternity in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. In a place where there's no more sin, and no more sorrow, and no more pain, and no more tears. And that's reality. But that's no comfort to the unbeliever, if you're an unbeliever here this evening. Because this is the certain hope of the Christian. And it isn't your hope if you haven't had a new heart. It isn't your hope if you've not had that second birth from above. It isn't your hope if you've not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are wrong today to separate Christ from his blessings. We all look for the blessings, but they're only available in Christ. And our greatest need this evening is that we would have Christ, who is, the Bible says, the hope of glory. Christ is the hope of glory. So can I urge you this evening, if you're outside of the kingdom, if you're governed by the sand, going through the little hourglass, if you're governed by this age and nothing beyond, can I urge you this evening to hear the truth of God's word and to know that forgiveness and hope are found in Christ, but to those who repent and trust in him. If you've never turned, if you've never trusted, then the Bible says that you are without God and without hope in this generation. And I urge you this evening to turn to him. Fellow believer, let's seek God's grace that we would be a people who live in the reality and the certainty of the unseen, even in the midst of our present sufferings.